Scripture reading tonight comes from 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 11. Bear with me on some of the names in this chapter when we get to them. I can barely speak English, let alone some of these Hebrew names. Beginning in verse 1, 1 Samuel 17, 1 through 11. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shoco, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah and Ephesdamim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And if you don't speak cubits, it just means he's really tall, somewhere around 9 feet, I guess. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Malcolm Gladwell wrote, quote, "That term," and in quotations, "David and Goliath, has entered our language as a metaphor for improbable victories by some weak party over someone far stronger," end quote. Well, that's certainly the case, isn't it? Some would say that David and Goliath is the greatest underdog story in history. As far as literature is concerned, our view of literature, that certainly, I suppose, is the case in some sense. It has come to stand for that. But the statement is only true in one sense or one perspective. Underdogs are those that seem to be at a disadvantage until it is later revealed that actually they had the advantage all along. And I think there's a lot for us to learn from this account, from this record of event that happened in the life of David, that will force a change of perspective in how we view it and how we utilize it. I would suggest to you that God has spent an excessive amount of time, although that might sound like an accusation against God that he should have done something less or did something more than he should have. Obviously, whatever God has done, he has done precisely well. But to my mind and my thinking, God has spent an excessive amount of time in Scripture attempting to convince us that we are greater than what we see and what we feel and what we experience in this life, David and Goliath being one of those instances. God wants us to know that there is a far greater power at work in the lives of those of us who follow him than sometimes we realize. We are never a true underdog. And David wasn't really an underdog in this situation either, nor did he see himself really as an underdog, though Everyone else seemed to see him as too weak. Everyone on Israel's side saw him as too weak. Goliath certainly saw him as too weak. In fact, it was seemingly a mockery to Goliath that this young man, I would imagine David was probably old enough to at least be a teenager at this point to engage in this fight with Goliath. I don't think he was 6 years old. But David certainly didn't see himself as such. He had been tending sheep for his father for a long time and had strength and skill and was probably near to a full-grown man. His view of the situation was certainly the minority view, was it not? He was the only person that day that really had any faith in himself or any faith in what the outcome was going to be. But he was not outgunned. And this is a cosmic shift, I think, that takes place or should take place in the life of every believer. That we're not outmanned and we're not outgunned. Now, we might be outnumbered in one sense. We may be the few as compared to the world, but we're certainly not ill-equipped. And David was not ill-equipped on this occasion either, though at first glance it may seem that way. So tonight, for a few moments in the time remaining, I'd like for us to look at this account. And again, as is typical in a short period of time, we only have time to really skip some rocks across the surface of the story, and you can spend time looking deeper into it on your own time. I would imagine most everybody at least has the basics of the story under their belt. We understand what's going on here and what happens ultimately between David and Goliath. But I'd like for us to take a fresh look again tonight and look beyond just the literal account. And what I'd really like to do tonight is I would like to see the encounter between David and Goliath as a metaphor for the Christian life. Of course, it's a literal account. It's a historical account, as it were, to be read for its value as presented. But just like every blade of grass is a story that God is telling, every account that God has revealed to us is a parable in itself. The way that it's written, the actions that are involved, all of it is parabolic. It all has some greater meaning to it. And so tonight I would like for us to just skim the very top of this story and pick some things out. When you are studying a parable, for example, and this is not a parable, but when you study a parable, this is an actual event. A parable is an event that could have happened, may indeed have happened at some point, but that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is to get to a deeper truth. And in the parable, and in particular the parables of Jesus, sometimes he would say, for example, in Luke chapter 8, when he tells the parable of the sower, well, the seed is the word of God. The seed that I'm talking about when the sower goes out to sow, it's the word of God. It's really not the seed at all. I'm talking about the Word of God. And I would like to extend that treatment then to this account. And what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to pick four words out of this account and see their greater meaning as a metaphor for our Christian life and for the giants that we face. So the first one is the giant. The most obvious thing in the story is the giant, Goliath of Gath. He's the biggest thing in the story, as it were, the most obvious and pronounced character that is in this account. Now, we may think of Goliath as representative of our adversary who roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if you think of his conversation, if you think of the dialogue here that is included, here he is mocking the people of God, demanding that they bring some challenger here and mocking God himself. Well, surely the devil does that. Surely he mocks God and surely he mocks the people of God. He mocks the very notion that God is worthy of worship for essentially no other reason than the fact that he is God. That is, in effect, it's the crux of the book of Job, that God is worthy of worship irrespective of what our circumstances may be. And so he mocks God and he mocks God's people very much like Goliath. Of course, Goliath is larger than life, as it were, and Satan is larger than life. He's certainly other than us. And of course, Satan and who he is and where he comes from, by taking all of the evidence and using some deductive reasoning, we generally come up with the idea that he is a fallen angel. We know there is such things as fallen angels, and himself, when you look through gather all the evidence of Scripture, it's the only conclusion that I can draw. However, I don't know that that's an absolute answer, but it's as good an answer as I can come up with. And so he seems very much larger than life. He seems to have abilities that we don't have. He has a tenacity that we don't have. He seems never to rest. He seems to be timeless in one sense, though he's certainly not eternal, but he's been around for a long, long time. So he's not like us, and he seems bigger, and he seems ominous and very challenging, just like Goliath. That's why Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll not quote the whole passage, but the summary of it is to put on the whole armor of God, whereby we may quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That is, go to battle with him. Now, it doesn't seem as if David can go to battle with Goliath, and it doesn't seem as if we should have the power to battle with this entity, this personality known as Satan. But in fact, we can. That he's not as ominous, perhaps, as some might imagine him to be, though he is to be respected as far as his power and what he can do, what he can cause, the disruption that he can cause in our life, and most importantly, in our relationship to God. That must be respected. However, he's not God. He can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do, and he can't do anything to us that God doesn't allow him to do, and he also can't do anything for which we have no defense. God has not left us defenseless in the face of our enemy. Now, it may look on the surface that we're rather defenseless, but in fact, God has given us the entire armor that we need to quench his fiery darts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "We are not ignorant of his devices or of his schemes." Well, we know how he works. I mean, John put it quite succinctly in 1 John chapter 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are really the three main mechanisms or arenas in which he functions. And that does cover, as far as I can tell, every sin in which we can get entangled. So really, he's quite limited in what he's able to do. However, he's also quite skilled. But we're reminded in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Well, nobody would have given David a chance. Nobody gave David a chance that day. And maybe hearing this, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world," on the surface, maybe that doesn't sound quite right, because Satan seems sometimes so much more present with evil and all the hardships that are in this life as a result of his influence. But surely it's true that greater is the one who is in us than the one who is in the world. Maybe Goliath also can represent the trials and the difficulties and the challenges and the tribulations that we face in this life, both as a result of living in this life in general and for being a Christian, which would harken back to our studies on Sunday morning in the book of Revelation. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33 to his disciples as he was about to leave them, "In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So both Satan and the challenges that we face in this life can be like Goliath, ominous, loud, impossible to ignore. But we have been given all the assurance that can be given that the Lord has overcome and will help us overcome all of those. And we can trust that just as surely as David could trust that on that day in the valley of Elah. The second word or phrase is the valley of Elah. The valley of Elah. In verse 2, the Bible tells us that Israel decided that they were going to set up their battle array in the valley of Elah. That was their line. That was where they were going to present themselves. And this is how you did ancient warfare. You started at a distance and you set up your array, however you were going to establish your different regiments and however it was going to work, depending on what different types of armament and weapons and so on and soldiers that you had. But you always start at a distance if you can. And then eventually you start making moves. That was ancient warfare. Now we just fly overhead and drop stuff. But it's not all that different. In ancient warfare, they started by dropping stuff too. They started by dropping arrows and burning arrows and all different kinds of things. So, you know, the idea was still the same. Stay away as long as you can, as much as you can, unless you have to engage. The Valley of Elah, and I'm going to make a very short point of this, but I think it's a significant point, and it is this. The Valley of Elah is the location of conflict. It's the place of conflict. Now, I don't know how well you know me on this point, but my wife knows me fairly well, and I'm allergic to conflict. I hate conflict. I just can't stand it. And I'll go as far away from conflict as I can possibly get. I just don't like it. And I've engaged in conflict, and for maybe right reasons, and I know for some wrong reasons at times, but I don't like conflict very much. Some people seem to be attracted to conflict, or they like conflict. And, you know, depending on the circumstance, it's neither a here nor a there, really. Sometimes you can be allergic to conflict, and there needs to be a conflict. Sometimes things need to be brought up, things need to be dealt with. And sometimes things need to be left alone and people like to charge in. And so it's a hard balance to find. But in our spiritual battles in this life and the struggles that we face, there is no avoiding it, is there? The Valley of Elah is there staring at us. And it's not just one valley. It's multiple valleys over and over and over again throughout the course of our lives. And nobody wants to go. Nobody wants to go into the Valley of Elah and struggle and suffer and hurt and fight. And most of us, if we're honest, are fearful of the things that we can't control or the things that we can't change or just of the stuff that we're afraid of that may happen or has happened and might happen again or may never happen or whatever. But the valley is still there. And there's a saying that I just learned in the last few years. It was interesting. I don't know if you've ever seen any TED Talks, but I've watched a few TED Talks here and there on various topics. And one caught my eye a few years ago, and I watched it. And so now you can go watch it if you want to. It was very interesting. I suppose you all remember, maybe it's not, maybe it is, but I don't think it's quite on par with something like September 11th or December 7th because it's not necessarily, it's not military related. But I do remember where I was when Columbine happened. I remember where I was. I was in a hotel doing a remodeling job in Bensalem, Pennsylvania. And I had TV on while I was working. And I couldn't believe my eyes and my ears. And I instantly could remember songs that people had written in the early 90s about this idea. And I remember being 13, 14 years old and hearing these songs and just being utterly shocked that there were songs about this. People would write about this, but, you know, people write about all kinds of things. And then, boom, you turn on the TV one morning and it has happened. Well, this TED Talk was quite interesting. It wasn't connected to Columbine per se, but it was called "I Was Almost a School Shooter." Really interesting. He talks about his life and his upbringing and all the different things that he went through and how he went through all the same process as those two young men did in Colorado all those years ago and how close he was to doing that very thing. And in the course of this TED Talk, he said something that then became sort of a life mantra for him. And then he spun off and had his own YouTube channel for a while. I don't know if he still does it. It's been a number of years ago. But he said this during the course of that talk, and it really stuck with me. He said, "Something that I learned was that the only way out is through." I don't know if you ever heard that before, but that really struck me. The only way out is through. Well, if you think of your valley of Elah, whatever that might be, whether it's temptation or whether it is sickness or some trial or whatever difficulty that you're facing in life, the reality is you can't skirt around it. You can't sweep it under the rug. I've thought about this in context a lot with our study of Hebrews and in our study of Jesus, which has been, on my part, a very intense study of Jesus here in classes and in preaching and things over the last several years. And I think of Jesus in the garden. The only way out is through. Isn't that true? There's no way out. There's no getting around it. In fact, he comes to that point in his humanity, does he not? If it be possible, if it be your will, let me go around. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The only way out was through. And for us in the valley of Elah and the challenges that we face there where the conflict is, the only way out is through. Israel sat up on the mountaintop and didn't know what to do. They just sat there frozen. You know, that won't do, will it? Had to be dealt with. Somebody had to deal with it. Now, of course, David ended up with a huge chip on his shoulder because the true and living God is being defied by the Philistines of all people. And why are we standing around? For him, it was just a foregone conclusion that, of course, somebody should have been in the valley weeks ago. As every day, the Philistine champion would come down and challenge the people and defy their God to send someone out and fight. And no one would go. And David said, the only way out is through. And in our lives, the only way out is through. The conflict has to be engaged. Third word, stones. I want to pick up the record in verse 32 after some things that are fairly familiar to us. And this is as well, but I'd like to pick up the record here in verse 32. And David said to Saul, now after David has made his mind up, he's going to go and nobody else is going to go. So, you know, what other choice do we have? And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said to Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he wouldn't go, because he had not tested it or proved it. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Now, as you go further down the passage, I actually meant to go a little bit further down there. In verse 40, he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. That's where I was supposed to stop. Of these stones, what I'd like to say to you tonight is that in these stones, and then by extension, the life of David, in particular in this story, but overall, we see, I think, the providence of God. Providence is both mysterious and non-mysterious. We know that the hand of God is always there. That's providence. But it is entirely unseen looking forward, isn't it? Whatever time you and I have left to live on this earth, whether many days, many hours, or very few hours, or very few days, makes no difference. We know that God is already there. We know that God already knows ultimately the outcome. Him knowing doesn't change, alter, or in any way diminish or shift the outcome, but he does know. And so the unseen hand of God is always there out ahead of us. But we can't see it. We can't perceive it. We don't know. It's mysterious. But sometimes the providence of God is more visible looking back. And we can say something like the Apostle Paul said about Onesimus running away from Philemon. Perhaps he left you for a little while so that he could return to you, but this time as your brother in Christ. Paul said, perhaps. Paul is looking back now. And Paul is saying, I know that the hand of God is at work, and I can't say with absolute certainty. Now, my suggestion would be to you that the Holy Spirit included it in Holy Writ, so it probably is the case. But Paul is surmising in himself by looking back in reflection and saying, maybe it's the case. Maybe, just maybe, it looks to me like God has found a way to work this for good. The great verse of providence is Romans chapter 8, verse 32. We know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, for those that are the called according to his purpose. We know that that's the case. We don't know the particulars. Going forward, we have zero clue what the hand of God is going to do. But looking back, we can see where the hand of God very likely was. And I think the longer we live and the more we reflect, I think the more we see it. I can't prove it to you. Paul couldn't prove it. An inspired apostle couldn't prove it. You can't. You can't make a logical argument for it that is watertight and defies all argument against it. Of course not. But the perhaps is there because God is there. David looked back. He's looking forward to what's about to happen. But the reason why he's able to look forward to what's about to happen, come what may, is because what he's already seen, what he's already experienced. Like the poet said, all that I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all that I have not seen. The providence of God. David's shepherding equipped him with a unique set of skills, a healthy respect for these creatures, much greater than himself. And looking back, David recognized that God had been preparing him for this battle all along, his whole life. He was the man for the job. If anybody could do it, he could do it. And Goliath was no different than these beasts that he had faced that surely outweighed him and would outpower him. David already knew his enemy. God had prepared him to face the enemy. And you may think it's tacky to say something like this, but I believe it wholeheartedly that whatever enemy it is that you have to face in your life or that you're going to face, God is right now preparing you for that. You don't know it. You don't know what it is. You can't see it, but you'll probably see it. If you live and it happens, you'll probably see it and you'll look back and you'll go, wow. Wow, I didn't realize how much I needed X or how much this experience has assisted me and helped me to deal with this. And I think the longer we live the Christian life and we tune ourselves to God's frequency, that is not in a mysterious way, but connecting ourselves to him in prayer and in study and in worship and in fellowship and all those things he has provided, the clearer it becomes. Not only that, had David overpowered enemies bigger than him, such as these beasts, but Goliath and the Philistines were terribly arrogant. In heathen battles, that is in worldly battles, a supreme sense of confidence in self is often necessary. I think of it often when I watch sporting events. If you're going to play sports, especially at the pro level, you better have some awkwardly supreme sense of ego and your own value. Because if you don't, you can't perform at that level. Now, it goes with the territory, and this psychology goes all the way back to the ancient deities, which were the glorified gridiron gods of old, right? They were just They were just glorified human beings with extra special powers and stuff. Well, we have the same thing still today with these professional athletes that just do things that the average person can't do. And for the most part, you have to have a pretty high sense of self. Because if you don't, that's a crack, and that crack will get exploited real quick. And somebody will just chop you down. Well, in worldly battles, that's the way it is. In spiritual battles, that's a huge liability. Pride is a massive liability. It may be the worst of all liabilities. So yeah, Goliath was a lot bigger than David, a lot more powerful than David, a lot more skilled than David in warfare. But he was absolutely full of himself, which made him incredibly spiritually weak. You think that wouldn't be the same for us? Sometimes the people that are most full of themselves and confidence that will advance in careers before others or succeed in certain ways before other people will, but you'll find they're also often the people that are least aware of risk, and they don't care for themselves, and they certainly don't care for others either in some instances, reckless and make mistakes that put themselves and others or their business in harm's way. I've seen it. I've lived it. I've been out there. Thank God I don't have to deal with that right now in my current work situation, but I certainly have. You know, in the race of life, there are hares and tortoises, aren't there? And the hares always talk a big game and they look great, but they sometimes get prideful and it's their undoing. And the slow and humble tortoise will win the race. Alexander the Great conquered everything he could see and touch, but he was no match for his arrogant self. Leaving a conquered kingdom with no heir, leaving the Mediterranean world in shambles behind him. I want us to further note that there's nothing miraculous about Goliath being large and bulky and covered in heavy armor and is having a shield bearer with his massive weapons. And the more you think about it, I think Goliath was severely disadvantaged, not advantaged. In fact, Malcolm Gladwell again said of him, once you understand that Goliath is much weaker than you think he is and David has superior technology, which he did, at least for that battle, then you say, why do we tell the story the way we do? It becomes actually a far more meaningful and important story in its retelling than in the kind of unsophisticated way that we've done it for, I think, too long, end quote. There was nothing miraculous. To continue, there was nothing miraculous about the brook having water in it. There was nothing miraculous about there being stones in it. There was nothing miraculous about David having a sling. Some suggest that the Lord guided the rock. I don't even think that that was necessary. I don't believe that there was any necessity that God guided the rock into Goliath's head. The Bible already tells us that there were sling-throwing warriors in ancient days. It was a regular and mortal part of ancient warfare. It was an endemic part of Benjamite culture in Israel. The book of Judges tells us that there were 700 slingers in the tribe of Benjamin who could sling a stone and split a hair with it. Now that's a hyperbole, but they were deadly accurate. The Balearic tribe off the coast of Spain in ancient warfare, they were a mercenary culture of the ancient world, and they were employed by both the Romans and the Carthaginians to fight for them. There was a saying in their culture that their mothers wouldn't allow their children to eat until they could hit a piece of food with a stone from a sling. A sling and a stone in the hands of a skilled slinger could travel 1,300 feet and could reach a maximum speed of over 60 miles per hour. Rock missiles. They could snap bones, cause internal organ damage, and accurately striking could kill a man. The long and short of this is that if we will give the time and the attention to look behind and look around us, we will see, like David, that God has been equipping us to face our challenges and will continue to provide for us all that we need to face those challenges. The stones. Finally, the sword. Verse 42, when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and a fair countenance. I mean, he probably looked kind of pretty compared to Goliath. And we know the Bible says one of the few people, if maybe the only person, that is said that he's handsome. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks or staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Well, that's probably a bad move. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, I will give your flesh to the fowls of the air, to the beasts of the field. And then said David to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. He said nothing about his weapons or any of that stuff that we just talked about. It's all there. But this is between Israel's God and the Philistine's God. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and unto the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Motivation was important. And all this assembly shall know. That is God's people. He's supposedly God's people. These fearful ones sitting up on the mountain that won't do anything. They will know that there's a God. That the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, and that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. This must have been quite a sight. And David put his hand in his bag and took from there a stone and slung it. And smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead. And he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him, cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. The sword of Goliath represents all the forces of evil and struggle in this life. It's formidable and it's powerful. But you may have noticed that ultimately, as Jesus told Peter in Gethsemane, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Mark 26 and verse 52. And of course, that statement has much to do with the immediate moment, but it's a principle for all time. Those who choose worldly ways and worldly strength will perish by the same. There's a reminder also in the sword that evil is never really defeated in this life. Well, Goliath was dropped. Was this the last time the Philistines ever bothered Israel? Well, of course not. We see this in our Revelation study on Sunday mornings recently. And, well, it's not so much in our studies, but it's in the book of Revelation for sure, where Babylon rises over and over again to rule the world in the form of human governments and wicked rulers, or where, like this morning, Balaam shows up over and over again to disrupt God's people. The sword of Goliath represents the folly and the weakness of human wisdom. The sword is borne by the clumsy and the unprepared. The sword strikes fear, but it also has cut off every head that has wielded it. So Satan may win some skirmishes, or sickness and sorrow may cast a dark shadow over our lives, but our Lord has already conquered with his sword. Even death itself, Revelation 20 and verse 14, will be cast into the lake of fire. Gladwell again. Once you understand that Goliath is much weaker than you think he is, and David has superior technology, then you say, why do we tell the story the way we do? Indeed, why? I hope we all possess the faith to meet God and our giants in the Valley of Elah. Maybe there's someone here today who's never obeyed the gospel. God is for you. He is with you. He'll fight for you. He'll stand with you. And he'll give you everything that you need along the way to stand, so that in that final day you can stand redeemed and spend eternity in heaven with him. If you would confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, you can go on your way rejoicing tonight, and we'll rejoice with you. Or maybe as a child of God, you've not been facing the giants of your life. And you're looking down at the Valley of Elah and you're afraid. God is already there and he's with you. He's prepared you for this. And we'll do everything that we can to surround you and go with you. The only way out is through. And so tonight, if you need to make amends, we hope that you'll let us know if we can help you while we stand and sing.